Turn with me again this morning to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In just a minute, I'm going to be examining verses 11 and 12. But before we do that, let me just remind you of what we looked at in our last study of this passage. Jesus, you'll recall, has just exhorted his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Why? Because while they might be able to fool others with their feigned piety and their purely outward displays of holiness and righteousness, they would never be able to fool God. And as we discussed over the course of a few messages on this particular subject, one of the reasons that hypocrisy so often rears its ugly head is because of fear. Whenever we're afraid, we act differently than we might otherwise act. Whenever, this is true especially of us in certain situations that arise as believers. Whenever we're questioned too harshly, it's very easy to assume another role, another posture, to be less combative, to be more in tune with the person that we're talking with. We make compromises sometimes out of fear. Sometimes we disengage altogether because we simply don't want the confrontation. Whenever persecution comes our way, that can be a great catalyst for fear, which in turn creates this hypocritical behavior. None of us really likes to be despised. None of us likes the threat of persecution, much less if that persecution could very well lead to our deaths. And so fear is a big motivator for hypocrisy. Let me just say again that none of us are immune from acting hypocritically from time to time, especially when we're afraid of what others might think about us, what they might say about us, and what they might do to us. If they knew who we really were, right? What's Jesus' prescription for this kind of attitude? In other words, what does Jesus prescribe for this kind of behavior? Well, there are actually three parts to his prescription. First, we're to remember that God is omniscient. We're to remember that God can't be fooled. We're to remember that God knows our heart. There's nothing that we can think, nothing that we can say, nothing that we can do that escapes his notice or is hidden from his sight. Secondly, we're not to fear those who are able to kill the body, Jesus says. We're not to fear them, but we're to fear the one who's able to kill the body and cast us into hell. And let me just point out that this is not a slavish kind of fear. This is not a fear that causes us to shrink back from our responsibilities as believers. This is really a healthy respect for who God is, a healthy understanding of the awe and the wonder that should consume us when we think thoughts of God. This is the reverential fear that accompanies our understanding that this very God who could, and no doubt should, send us all to hell, has numbered the very hairs on our head and treasures us as the objects of his grace. Thirdly, Jesus instructs us that if we would prove ourselves to be God's children, we will confess him before men. And you know what the flip side of that is. He who professes me, the Son of Man, before men, I will confess such a one before the angels of heaven. He who denies me before men, I will deny before the angels of heaven. This is very important for us to grasp, especially in a world that is growing more hostile every day. We dare not shrink back. We dare not relegate our testimony to some incidental thing that we might throw in if the conversation turns that way. We dare not fear those who might do us bodily harm. We need to be bold in speaking forth the truth of God's word so that we will not be denied by Christ himself before the angels. It's critically important that we understand that there's a vast difference between living our lives in the light of the gospel that we proclaim and hiding our light under a bushel. So many Christians today are all too willing to hide their light. They're all too willing to talk about anything else but the gospel. They're all too willing to not show the world who we are as new creations in Christ. And it's important that we understand that we can't just call ourselves Christians. There's this thing called carnal Christianity that is still rampant in this country. For some reason, people have bought into the lie that you can have Christ as your Savior, but not necessarily as your Lord. That you can have fire insurance or the assurance that you're not going to go to hell, but that should not result in any meaningful change in your life overall. And that's a lie. Where Christ has done a work through the Holy Spirit in salvation, there will be change. There will be evidence. And it will be palpable. It will be tangible evidence. Now, Jesus follows this teaching by something almost parenthetical in nature, but critically important nonetheless. And that's the understanding that there's also a vast difference between expressing doubt about the true identity, the calling and ministry of one that's perceived to be just a carpenter's son from Nazareth, something that can be forgiven. There's a vast difference between that and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And what did we determine constituted blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is final unbelief. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that can be done today. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to be able to see the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. To see the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of those around us through their testimony, through the things that they're empowered, equipped, and called to do. And turning away from all that. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is a perfect indication of what happens to those who finally and forever reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what is that? They'll never be brought back again to repentance. Why? Because they've rejected the only thing that's able to save them. To unbelieve finally and fully, that is to die in persistent and stubborn unbelief, places one beyond the possibility of ever being saved. Now, at this point, there were probably those among Jesus' hearers who were still distressed, still fearful that they might suffer persecution, that they might even be put to death for following Jesus. Many of them had no doubt become fixated, you know, and you can get so worried about something that's all you ever think about. Many of Jesus' early disciples were possibly quite fixated on this prospect that they might have to die for their faith. One of the first things Jesus said to his disciples as he called them was, "Take up your cross and follow me." They knew what the cross was. They knew what that meant. And oh, by the way, forget your families. Your families are not important at this point. The mission that I'm setting you on right now cancels out everything in this life. You need to be obedient to me even unto death, he says. So rightfully so, some of them were scared. Some of them feared. And they'd become fixated on that fear. That someday they might be hauled to stand before the Jewish religious authorities and give an account for what they were believing, what they were teaching others. And what did Jesus prescribe in that regard? Verses 11 and 12. Read it with me. He said, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you're to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." This is what the Puritans would have referred to as a pregnant passage. There's so many truths here that we can bring out. So many critically important truths that need to be brought to light if we're to understand exactly what Jesus is trying to teach here. The first thing is the first word. Notice that he doesn't say, "if they bring you before the synagogues." He says, "when." When? It's inevitable. It's almost a certainty that if you keep proclaiming my name among the lost and dying, they will bring you before them and charge you with blasphemy. Jesus never spoke of the persecution that would be suffered by his disciples as a possibility. Never. He speaks of it as a certainty. It's a guarantee. It's an ironclad guarantee. Look over John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we can see this very clearly. Beginning in verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You will suffer persecution. How do we know? Because they persecuted Jesus. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter touches on this very thing. Beginning in verse 12. Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter says, don't think it a strange thing when you're being persecuted. That's exactly what's supposed to happen to you. Why? Again, because they did the same thing to Jesus. As Peter goes on to say, and this is very important too, Peter wants to make crystal clear that we're not to be persecuted because we're being knuckleheads. We're not to find ourselves being persecuted because we're obnoxious, because we're mean-spirited, because we're spiteful, because we're hateful, because we're judgmental. He says we're to be persecuted because we're exhibiting the righteousness of Christ in a world that is devoid of righteousness. Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes an undeniable connection between a holy life and the persecution that such a life will generate. He says it very simply. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Let me just ask you a quick question. How much persecution are you enduring? I'll guarantee you that most of you in this room are saying, man, not much. I don't really suffer persecution. Did it ever dawn on you why that might be? The guarantee that Paul makes here to Timothy is not just some flight of fancy that he's taking. He's not saying that this will be a rarity. He's saying that this will be the norm. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you'll be persecuted. So we find ourselves most of the time not being persecuted. What does that say about the life that we're living? Why is it that we'll suffer persecution if we're living godly? I was wanting to make an adverb out of that, godly, but that's not right. We live godly lives. Why? Why is the gospel such an affront in the world in which we live? Why is holiness, righteousness, why are certain moral standards such an affront in the world that we live in? I'll tell you why. Because cockroaches hate the light.
Amen.
Anybody ever live with roaches? Okay, the rest of you are lying your teeth off. Roaches can be in the cleanest home. I worked for Orkin for 2 years. Stories I could tell. I worked for Orkin. I can tell you, even in the cleanest homes, you can bring home a single roach in a grocery sack that they love to glue that in the old paper sacks. Well, we don't have paper sacks anymore. Maybe it's not so true now. But back then, you'd have these paper sacks. They'd have the glue in between. They love that stuff. And a single roach with an egg sack on his behind or her behind will give rise to literally millions of roaches in a year's time. I walk into one woman's house and I open the pantry door and she said, "Do I have roaches?" I said, "No, ma'am, they have you." No kidding, we had to evacuate the house, set off bombs, and then clean up the mess. The thing is, though, when you walk into the kitchen late at night to get that midnight snack and you flip the light on and you see that roach scurrying away, why? It's because he hates the light. He hates being exposed. He hates the fact that you might know he's there. The world's the same way. When the light of the gospel is shined on the world in which we live, people start scurrying. And if they can't scurry, they'll stand their ground and try to defend their unrighteous behavior. It's not just me saying this. Look at John 3. You know, a lot of people read John 3. They read all the way to John 3:16, and they stop. Don't do that. Because everything Jesus says in John 3:1-16, He then corroborates in verses 17 and following. He validates it. John 3:19-21. Jesus says, "This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." You want to live in the light. You want to live where all of your righteous deeds can be shown forth. You want to live in such a way that you don't fear the light. That's the whole point. So when you and I carry forth the light of the gospel, when we let the light of the gospel shine brightly for all the world to see, those in the dark will not sit idly by and allow the light to further expose their sin without attempting to put the light out. This was Jesus' whole problem. This was the problem of the disciples. This was the problem of His closest associates, His apostles. This was the problem of the church fathers. This has been the problem of Christians throughout Christianity. We come shining our light, others want to put it out. And this is why Jesus says when and not if we're brought before the authorities, we need not worry about what we are to say in our own defense. And let me just point this out as well. To the extent that persecution exists from without, there will be increased strength and stability within. You know, it's like the Czech cereal commercial. If you've never tried persecution, or if you don't like persecution, you've never been persecuted. Because persecution actually has a cleansing effect. Persecution has an emboldening effect. Persecution builds our strength and our stability. You know the reason we're asleep as the church at large in this country? Because we have everything we ever want. Because we're not faced with the kind of persecution that we see around the world. Because it's much easier to just go along to get along. It's much easier to hide our light under a bushel and avoid all of the uncomfortable consequences that might come should we open our mouth about the gospel of Christ. We're not strong in the faith because we've never had to exercise our faith to that extent. As long as we're busy putting up a united front against the enemy, as long as we're engaged in spiritual warfare with Satan and the forces that he commands, and I'm talking just not just individually, but corporately as a body, as long as we're in the fight, we'll be far less inclined to turn on each other. We'll be far less inclined to start talking about things that really don't matter, being offended by things that really don't matter. We'll be less tempted to involve ourselves in those petty things, those insignificant things that can gnaw away and deteriorate churches that remain dormant. Churches that have taken themselves out of the fight. And the question for all of us at this point is this. Are we living lives in Christ characterized by such a level of commitment to holiness that we're actually seen as an affront to those outside of the household of faith? Is there any tangible difference? Is there any tangible difference between us and the world around us? We've been talking of late, me and my fellow pastors, we've been talking about something I mentioned a few weeks ago now, and that is guarding a regenerate church membership and guarding a faithful, disciplined, reliable church membership. And there are people that are on the rolls of this church who have not been coming to church routinely. Let me just tell you this right now. If it becomes a pattern that you're absent more than you're here, you will be removed from the roles of the church. Now, why do I say that? I say that because what you're doing, whether you realize it or not, you're taking the church out of the fight. You're hindering the rest of the body from experiencing the blessedness of your gifting, your calling, your ministry to us all. And if that's the case, we've got to move on. Now, people say, well, that's kind of offensive. I hope it is. It's like those silly red light cameras, though, right? You know, somebody was all a Twitter about those red light cameras. Oh, not in my neighborhood. Not in my neighborhood. I'm not going to get my picture taken every time I run a stop sign. Don't run a stop sign. Right? You don't want to be removed from the roles of membership in this church? Then don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it won't happen. Or at least when you are absent, let us know. Hey, sorry, but I'm not going to be able to make it. Right? But the reason I say all this is because we're in the fight of our lives. And like I said this morning in the first hour, we're losing the culture war to extreme minorities of people who are calling all the shots. And it's because we're inactive. It's because we're asleep. It's because we're not fighting the good fight. It's because we're not letting our light shine. And again, let me just clarify. I'm not talking about being an affront because you're obnoxious or belligerent. We need to be kind in our approach to all things, don't we? We need to be loving in our approach to the lost. Our gospel presentation should be one of the humblest things we ever do. The gospel should be presented meekly, sincerely. But at the same time, we should know that no matter how kind we are, no matter how sincere we are, no matter how humble we are with the gospel will offend and we will suffer persecution for it. It's simply an inescapable consequence of regularly and faithfully sharing the truth. So when persecution comes, we've established that. When it comes, should we ever be dragged before the rulers and authorities and under the pain of perhaps even our own death? Should we ever be forced to give an account for our standing for righteousness and truth? What are we to say? And right now I can sense that, you know, because I feel it in myself, some of us are anxious about that prospect. Some of you even now are sitting there, man, I would not know what to do if I was dragged before the Taliban. Let's say I'm kidnapped, they send me over to Syria, and they make me stand trial for being a Christian. And some of us would just, what would I say? Some of us wouldn't have the foggiest notion as to what we might say in that circumstance. Much less milder forms of persecution that come our way. I've already established the fact that most of the time we kind of retreat from the conversation if it's causing us too much uncomfortability. But even now, you're probably feeling a bit anxious, wondering, what would I say in that situation? But Jesus says when this happens, what does He say? Do not worry. Don't worry about how or what you're to speak in your defense or what you're to say. Why? Because the Holy Spirit in that very hour will teach you what you ought to say. As I was preparing for this morning's message, I came across something Corrie Ten Boom once said. It's quite helpful here. She says, look around and be distressed. Look inside and be depressed. Or look at Jesus and be at rest. Amen. Amen. And it's so true. You look at the world around you, it's everything we can do not to just throw our hands up and give up. I mean, we live in a world, as I said in the first hour, where men are no longer men, and women are no longer women. They think they're the other sex, and everybody's nodding in agreement. Yep, that's okay. Yeah. We're living in a world where you can't call men him or women she, her. Why? Because that might not be their preferred pronoun. And you're telling me that you have rare opportunities to present the gospel? We ought to be hitting that right in the face. Not the people. Don't do that. But we're living in a culture that has collectively lost its ever-loving mind. And it's high time that we confronted our culture with the truth, with the light of the gospel. As I pointed out a few times during this study, more often than not, when we're faced with those difficult things, it's not that we don't react. We just tend to react according to our own devices. We tend to react in a way that we think we've got it all figured out, right? How many of you are willing to admit that the average problems you face from day to day, you can handle? Yeah. I mean, we all do it. I got this. How many of you will admit that quite often, it's only when you reach situations in which you can't handle things that you pray for God's help to handle things? Yeah. Absolutely. We all do that as well. When we're unexpectedly faced with real danger and the prospect of genuine suffering, what generally happens? Well, we become frightened. When something unexpected pops up, something, I'm talking really over the top, pops up, things that we never even imagined would happen to us, we fret. We worry. What am I going to do now? But that's the wrong question. Our automatic response, prayer should never be a last resort. Our automatic response should be to look up to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you going to do now? Not what am I going to do, what are you going to do? And I'll wait patiently until you do it. But we become frightened. We want to handle things on our own. And this is especially true when people falsely accuse us or mischaracterize what we believe in such a way as to justify their ill treatment of us. I've told you before about the fact that back in my days in Germany, when we were there for 10 years, during this time, the Berlin Wall came down. The cruel dictator of Romania, Nicolae Ceausescu, he and his wife were killed on the steps of the Capitol building, as it were, and dragged away by their own army. This was the emboldening effect of the wall coming down. Communism was becoming a thing of the past even then. But 2 weeks after Ceausescu was deposed, me and four other men went into Romania to preach the gospel. What we didn't understand was the level of depravity that their dictator had foisted on them during his years of reign. Nicolae Ceaușescu was known by the people as Dracula. Dracula. And for good reason. We think of the Hitlers of the world and the Stalins of the world and the Pol Pots of the world and the Mussolinis of the world. You can also add Ceaușescu to that. In the interest of collective farming, he closed every farm in Romania and brought every one of the citizens into the cities to live in high-rise apartments where he could keep track of their every movement. If you said a word against the government there, you were instantly taken away and never seen again. If you were a Christian in communist Romania, your days were numbered. And I'll never forget driving up to the border, and here we are from the West, we're driving up to the border, and we're thinking, oh, bless your hearts, your saviors are here. We got a van full of goodies, we're going to make you happy. Got out of the truck, walked up to the border guard, it's my first mistake. Don't approach until asked to approach. Walked up to the border guard, instantly, he had a Kalashnikov. AK-47, put the barrel right in my chest. He knew why we were there. He put that barrel in my chest and pushed hard. And he said, Custine? Meaning, are you a Christian? And I was like, yes. Just as calm. I'll tell you what happened afterwards in just a minute. Calm is everything. Yes, we are. He said, Ceaușescu, Christine. And as he did that, he pushed the barrel into my chest. And I told him, through an interpreter, we're Christians, we're coming from Germany to offer any aid, any assistance to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in your country who have lived in total darkness for generations. I was looking over my shoulder watching myself speak. Now, afterwards, we got to where we were going inside Romania. I went immediately and went in the bathroom and stayed and threw up every bit of food that I had that day and wept uncontrollably. But not while it was happening. I know that's anecdotal and people say, well, you know, that's not the norm. But it is. If you believe exactly what Jesus said, I had no idea how I was going to respond, what I was going to say. But during that trip in Romania, time after time after time after time, the gospel just flowed like water. Without even a thought of what I might actually say. Folks, that's the ministry that Jesus promised through the Holy Spirit would be ours if we did not worry. And I experienced it firsthand. Now, I realize that, again, my story is purely anecdotal. But there is a scriptural precedent for this kind of thing. Look at it at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Early in this chapter, we find Moses worried. He's worried that the people to whom he was sent wouldn't listen to him, much less, you know, what he had to say about where he had been and his encounter with God. He didn't even believe people would believe that he had seen God, that he had been in God's presence. But after a great deal of assurance that God would authenticate his ministry with miraculous signs, Moses still wasn't convinced. Right? Look at verse 10. He says, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, how many people use those sorts of things as excuses for not evangelizing? You ever hear that? I'm just not a public speaker. I'm just not someone who's able to just approach somebody and talk about the gospel. You can't use that excuse, especially after today. You can no longer use that excuse. How did the Lord respond? He said, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. So as early as Exodus 4, We have an example of providential help in times of need. In fact, Jesus might have been thinking this very thing, about this very exchange, when he said the same thing to his disciples here in our text. Which is, in short, stop worrying about your own inabilities and begin trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is able, just when you need Him, to teach you what you are to say. Now, let me show you something really interesting. Anybody know anybody that denies the Trinity? How many of you wish you had more ammunition to go against people who deny the Trinity? Absolutely. We can always use examples from Scripture that portray the Trinity in a very understandable way. And this is one such example. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Here in our text this morning, we're told very clearly that the Holy Spirit will teach us what to say when the need arises, right? The Holy Spirit. Matthew 10, verse 16. This is actually the parallel passage to our text this morning. But here Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Oh, wait. Is it the Holy Spirit or the Father? Oh, wait, don't answer yet. It gets more interesting. Look at Luke 21. Look at Luke 21. In Luke 21, Jesus gives His disciples this same warning, but with yet another subtle nuance. Speaking of things to come, Jesus says in verses 10 and 11, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Pay special attention to what He says next. He says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves." Why? "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." So wait a minute. Here in our text this morning, we got the promise of Jesus that the Holy Spirit will teach us what we ought to say. In Matthew 10, we're told that it's the Spirit of the Father who will teach us what to say. And here, in Luke 21, it's Jesus who says, "I will teach you what to say." So which is it? Is it the Holy Spirit, the Father, or Jesus Himself who will help us? Yes. And how does that work exactly? Well, trying to explain the Trinity is difficult at best, right? None of us can do it successfully. Every analogy we can make breaks down eventually. We just can't understand it. But in John 14, Jesus sums this up very beautifully. John 14, this is the place where Jesus is comforting His disciples after telling them that it was necessary that He go away. Remember what He said? "It's necessary that I go away, because unless I go away, the Helper can't come." He says in verse 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." You want another reference for the Trinitarian involvement in all of this? Read it again. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things." Folks, that's the Trinity in action. Do we understand it? Not really. But is that not what Jesus says? Yes. And did Jesus make good on His promise? He did. in a rather spectacular way. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. This is that long-awaited day when the Holy Spirit would finally come to permanently indwell God's people. In the Old Covenant, you need to understand that the Holy Spirit could come and go. Remember, I've said this before, but David prayed, "Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because he had seen the Holy Spirit taken from Saul. You realize that's not a prayer that you need pray today? Why? Because we now have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as earnest money for our eternity and glory. God will never take His Holy Spirit from us. Ever. So on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we begin seeing the Holy Spirit at work among the disciples. And this is most vividly portrayed. Remember, they were all remarking and marveling over the fact that they could hear everybody speaking in their own dialect. People were speaking in languages they had previously not learned for the benefit of those who had gathered on the day of Pentecost so that the gospel would not be missed by anybody. In Acts chapter 4, we read about Peter and John who had begun themselves to teach the people boldly and fearlessly, proclaiming the good news of the resurrection. Not only that, they had healed a lame beggar outside of the temple. And they were arrested for doing that and for preaching in the name of Christ. And the next day they were brought before the council to give an account of their activities. In verse 7 of Acts chapter 4, we read this. When they, that is the authorities, had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Can you imagine being Peter or John in the flesh? Knees knocking? Very trepidatious, very concerned as to what might... You know, they needed to be aware that what would come out of their mouth would be a sentence of life or death. Right? But what happened? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and it was on. From that point on, every time Peter spoke, as a result of being filled with the Spirit, he spoke forth truth unashamedly, boldly, regardless of the consequences. Now bear in mind, this is Peter. Folks, this is Peter. Not too many days before this, what's he doing? He's cowering in the courtyard, shrinking back from even a little girl asking him if he was with Jesus. Oh, nope, not me. Mm-mm. I don't know what you're talking about. And before the cock crowed, he had done that three times. This is the same Peter who's now standing before the religious authorities. And they say, "By what name have you done all this?" And he gives them the gospel. Bear in mind also that according to John 20, verse 19, after Jesus had been placed in the tomb, all of the disciples were hiding from the authorities behind locked doors. And here, Peter's standing and delivering the Word of God without even batting an eye. And don't miss the effect that this confidence had on the authorities themselves. Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. Wait a minute. These people aren't religiously trained. These people didn't graduate from our great school of theology. These people didn't have the necessary degrees to be lecturing us, the astute theologians that we are. But they were amazed. And began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You want to confound even the seemingly wisest person you know? You want to confound those who might intimidate you on the basis of where they went to school and what they know? Show them that you've been with Jesus. After being released, Peter and John returned to the other disciples and reported to them what had happened, right? And at once, they broke out in spontaneous prayer. Oh, I would have loved to have been there. Can you imagine? They're coming in, they're saying, yeah, we were brought before the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the high priests were there, and we just let them have it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What else could happen but spontaneous prayer? And what did they pray? They prayed, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Go back to the first hour. It's very important. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Two chapters later, we'll see the effect of this boldness in Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. We're told that Stephen was full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. There happened to be some men from the synagogue of the freedmen who were there. They were particularly obnoxious. They were particularly opposed to the gospel. And they were there and they heard Stephen speak. And they trumped up false charges against him, charges of blasphemy, and they sentenced him to die. Why? Because according to verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They were unable to cope. And even having been arrested and sentenced to die for these made up crimes, if you read Acts chapter 7, you'll read that Stephen gave one of the most stirring sermons ever given. A lengthy sermon. How did he do that? Bear in mind, the way they would do this, they would usually take you to a low spot in the ground, generally off of a cliff or in a ravine or a ditch, that was surrounded by boulders, and they would all pick up boulders. And Saul was there. Whether it was Saul of Tarsus, we really aren't sure, but Saul was there to hold the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. Right? And they're standing there with these big rocks, and we're not talking about small rocks that just are meant to injure you. We're talking about big boulders that are meant to kill you. They're standing there with these boulders in hand. They're going to give Stephen one last chance to recant his faith or at least say some last words. Read Acts chapter 7 sometime and see what the last words Stephen spoke were. And what did Stephen say right before the stones began to fall down on his head? Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Who's that sound like? Jesus. It would have been clear at that point, this is a man who had been with Jesus. Now there are some who will argue that this promise was made exclusively to Jesus' disciples. You hear that all the time. There are people who say, well, these things don't happen nowadays. And they're right with regard to the things that happened on the day of Pentecost. We've often talked about the fact that what happened on the day of Pentecost was not normative, but formative. It was the Holy Spirit's initial thrust into human history. We had to see that in a grand and spectacular way. And they were gifted with certain things that ended up dying out over time. We no longer see men healing other men. And doctors, yes, let's not go down that road. We no longer see the supernatural gift of healing being done. If we did, as I've said before, then Benny Hinn, who claims to have that ability, is the worst criminal in the history of mankind because he's not gone and gone to St. Jude's Children's Hospital and cleaned out every bed. If you have the gift, you should use it. And if you're not using it to empty every hospital in this country, you're not using it. at all. You don't possess it. Right? Add to that that there's not been one, a single bona fide, trustworthy, credible example of that happening since around the 2nd century. Close of the 1st century. Now, I'm not here to debate all that, but there are people who will argue that the same thing's true of this spontaneous ability that the Holy Spirit gives us to speak what we ought to say. That does not fall into the category of Acts chapter 2. How do we know? We know because we do see tons of verifiable, credible evidence where the Holy Spirit has done just that. It's not just my anecdotal evidence. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can see where people who are the most uneducated, the most ill-equipped, the poorest, the most downtrodden, the most scared people were suddenly empowered to say things that confounded those who were tormenting them. You see it over and over and over again throughout history. The Holy Spirit continues this ministry for all of God's children. When we find ourselves in situations that require us to answer wisely and in accordance with the Word of God, He will ensure that we have the words to say at the exact time they're to be spoken. Trust in that. Don't worry about it. As I close, let me just give you a little morsel of food for thought before we go. There's one little word here in verse 12 that I want to draw your attention to. It's a little word in verse 12. Anybody want to venture a guess? I don't normally open the floor up, but anybody want to venture a guess as to what that word might be? Nope. There's only so many words there. You can just blur them all out and you'll eventually land on it. Who said it? Ought. Ought. Very important word. And it comes across just as clearly in the Greek language. And it's important because when we're faced with difficult circumstances, when we're put on the spot, so to speak, and we're expected to speak, perhaps even one day with our very lives in danger, it's easy to take matters into our own hands, as I said before, and just begin to blather on. A lot of people like to talk just to hear themselves talk. A lot of people, when they get scared, they talk more, don't they? And they talk faster. Just catch a kid doing something and ask him if he was doing something or she was doing something. They'll talk 90 miles an hour to try to escape, you know, try to obfuscate the whole thing. But listen to what Jesus says again. He says that the Holy Spirit will teach us in that very hour what we ought to say. Here's the difference between relying on the Holy Spirit and going it alone. You might, in a particular moment of distress, want to say a lot of things. But you need to be ever so sensitive that you're saying what the Holy Spirit says you ought to say. Again, Jesus is not telling His disciples how they might defend themselves. That's a common misnomer. He's not telling His disciples that this is a guarantee that will get you out of trouble. If you'll just rely on the Holy Spirit, He'll rescue you from that. No. As Stephen, you know, the next thing you experience might be rocks falling on your head and lights out. Right? Nor is Jesus telling them that the Holy Spirit is like this cure-all for all of these particular times of persecution. He's telling them that the Holy Spirit will tell them what they ought to say relative to conveying the gospel and carrying out God's particular purpose in it. That's what He's telling them. So what should we do? What would the wise person do when faced with persecution? Not say anything until prompted to say what you ought to say. And if it's not, if you're speaking in your own defense, if you're begging and pleading for your life, don't worry about those things. Be sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit in you, who will teach you what you ought to say. It may very well be that when you're faced with danger, that the Holy Spirit tells you to keep your mouth shut. Amen? How many of you have ever said something that you wish you never said? How many of you, as you grow older, are learning there's much more value in remaining silent than there is in blathering on? Amen. Some of you young people, please learn that. And I'm not picking on young people again, but there are certain things you learn as you mature, and especially as you mature in Christ, that convince you that you need to be slow to speak and quick to pray. Sometimes the absence of words can be more effective than anything else. The key is communing with the Holy Spirit each and every day. To the degree, and here's the problem, we need to be communing with the Holy Spirit each and every day to the degree that we recognize Him when He's trying to teach us something. Amen. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Are you trusting in the Holy Spirit to lead you and to guide you and to teach you? Or are you a worrywart? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to me? I don't know what I would say. I'm going to, you know, create this little script and keep it in my pocket. And whenever persecution comes, I'm going to whip it out. Don't do that. Trust what Jesus says will be the blessing of the Holy Spirit in your life, giving you the words to say. I'm sure many of you in this room right now can give anecdotal testimony of your own to where when you've been in a situation where witnessing is necessary, the words just seem to flow. Anybody ever experienced that? Where, you know, the even scripture references just pop into your mind. The closer you are to the Holy Spirit, the more frequently you'll experience those blessings. And that way, when persecution does come, you'll be ready. Because you'll have the confidence of knowing that the Holy Spirit who lives in you will never disappoint. Amen. Never disappoint.